read verses 10 through 21, try to cover a few more of the stories in the third year of Christ's ministry, the third full year called the year of opposition. The year of opposition. This story is found in Mark 16, verses 1 through 12, and I've asked you to turn to Mark 8, verses 10 through 21. And let's look at verse 10. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking to him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? I'm not going to read Matthew's account for time's sake, but I'd like you to just look at your notes for a while. This is the fifth event into the third and final year of Christ's public ministry, the year of opposition. We see that from these two stories, if you read Matthew's account, that he is in a place called Magdala, which is also considered the area of Dalmanutha. He doesn't go there very often. The Pharisees and scribes again oppose him by tempting him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, keep in mind, this is after 2 years of miracles. This is after 2 years, all the things we've studied so far, all the amazing things Jesus has done in healing the sick and raising the dead and walking on water and feeding 5,000 people generally with nothing and feeding 4,000 people. They come up to him, and especially in Matthew's account, they say to him, show us a sign. Show us a sign. They had very, very short memories. And they're sign seekers, and they're opposing him. Now, Jesus sighs very deeply in his spirit. We read here in Mark's account, verse 12, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. As you probably know, the spirit is the emotions and the attitude and so on and so forth. And we notice that God is not emotionless. Jesus Christ can be affected by our behavior and our response towards him and his ministry. I wonder tonight how you and I affect the spirit of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? I wonder if there's ever been a time where I've made him sigh deeply in his spirit. His feelings are affected by us. Now he questions the disciples, or the Pharisees rather, lack of spiritual insight. As you read both accounts, he brings out in Matthew's account that they can tell that red skies at night means there's going to be good weather tomorrow, and red skies in the morning means foul weather all day, but they could not tell the signs of the times. He was doing greater miracles than that. He says, you all can look at the sign, you can look at the sky, and you can tell that that's a sign that something's going to happen in the weather. He tells them that a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Sign seekers are unbelievers. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1, and verse 22, it says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." They want you to prove it. Prove it with wisdom, prove it with science, prove it with philosophy. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." And so it's just been one of the things about the Jewish nature, not all of them, but that they seek a sign. Prove us, show us a sign. Here he showed them 2 years worth of signs. The psalmist said about his country Israel, he said, "We see not our signs. We see not our signs." God gave them just dozens and dozens of signs. I think there's close to 40 signs that Jesus Christ fulfilled in himself that God gave to Israel, and they didn't see a one of them. They didn't see a one of them. Here they are saying, "Show us a sign." Now, it doesn't mention Mark's account. Mark's account simply says, "No sign shall be given unto this generation," in verse 12. But here's a case where you got to read both accounts. In Matthew's account, it says, "There should be no sign given unto this generation, save for the sign of Jonas." Jonas is the New Testament spelling for the Old Testament, Jonah. That sign is described for us in Matthew 12 and verse number 40 in the words of our Lord when he said this, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." He says, that's the only sign I'm going to show you. He says, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up." But even when that happened, the Jews didn't want to believe it. They spread a rumor around that the disciples had come and stolen the body. How sad. What a price Israel has paid for their rejection of Christ. Christ came and fulfilled so many signs and did so many miracles. And he told them, "I'm not going to show you a sign." And he left them and departed. Now, as they crossed over from Dalmanutha and Magdala back north up across the Sea of Galilee, heading for Bethsaida, they had forgotten to take bread. They had one loaf with them. Jesus makes a statement to his disciples to take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the scribes. We learn later in the story that this means their false doctrine. The Lord wanted them to be assured and secured in the truth. Doctrine is very, very important. The Bible says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump in Galatians 5 and verse 9. And we need to obey the words of our Lord here in this church here in Eden. Small as we may be, we ought to be a church that is concerned about maintaining sound doctrine. That we don't even let a little bit of false doctrine into the church, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now the disciples thought that he meant physical bread to eat as they reasoned among themselves. Jesus understood their reasoning and rebuked them for their lack of faith. Why would the Lord care whether they had taken bread? Very recently in this history, he had just created bread to feed 5,000 on one case and 4,000, and they had baskets full left over. He could have done the same thing right that instant with that one loaf. But he was referring to spiritual bread, which is truth. And from this we learn that the pursuit of truth is more important than the pursuit of meeting our own needs. Christ wants us to know the truth and to beware of false doctrines more than putting food on our tables to eat. This is a good illustration of Matthew 6 and verse 33, which says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And he was talking about food and clothing and cares of this world. Mark also mentions the doctrine of Herod. We don't really know what that is. It's never brought out for us. But remember, Herod also was a sign seeker. Remember how for a long time at the crucifixion of Christ, Herod had longed to see Jesus that he might be able to observe some miracle because of the reputation of Jesus as a miracle worker. And Jesus did not perform any miracles for Herod. In fact, he didn't even open his mouth, and so Herod sent him off back to Pilate and then to be crucified. I don't know what the doctrine or the leaven of Herod is. In verse 15, and the leaven of the Pharisees is false doctrine. The leaven of Herod is probably the desire to see miracles. Does that sound like today? Well, there's a lot of people today that are deceived. They want to see miracles, and they want to see apparitions of Mary, and they want to see the statue crying here, and they'll go for miles and miles and miles to follow some rumor about some miracle being taken place, or they get deceived, and by the thousands and thousands and thousands pile in to hear these faith healers and so on and so forth, when so many of them have been proven to be hoaxes, and yet they just keep giving these miracle workers, so to speak, millions and millions of dollars. It's unbelievable. The Lord said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is false doctrine, and the leaven of Herod, which I believe is the pursuit of miracles. Now, we ought to pray for miracles. God can do miracles, and sometimes it's the first thing we ought to ask for. But the Lord never made a show out of miracles. Many, many a time he told people, don't tell anybody what I just did for you. I don't want to be known as a miracle worker, but as rather your Savior, your Messiah, your God, and the one who brought grace and truth to you. Miracles can become very, very distractive to people. So the disciples finally understand what he means. And we should, as we try to make observations and applications from this, we should always remember that it's far more important task to give our family spiritual food and truth than it is physical food. And more energy should be spent on the pursuit of truth than on material things. And so Jesus rebukes the sign seekers. Let's go on to another story now. This one's also in Mark. And we'll look at chapter 8 now in verse 22 through 26. This is similar to a story we just went through last week, but it's a different story. It says here in verse number 22 of Mark 8, and he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him. Now the last guy he healed was a deaf and a dumb man. Okay, he could see the last guy, but he couldn't hear anything, and he couldn't speak. Now he gets to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him, notice these words, to touch him. This is about the strangest verse I can think of in all the Bible, in verse 22. It says, and he took the blind man, and I really want you to picture this in your mind. I mean, use your imagination. He's in Bethsaida, a little city, about 15,000 people, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and said, and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. Well, this is the only place in the Bible that this story is recorded in Mark's account. So we see that he leaves Magdala and comes to Bethsaida on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Some caring people bring a blind man to Jesus and ask the Lord to touch him. That's a wonderful thing right there. That's a wonderful thing to bring the needy to Christ. There's an application right there for us. Bring the needy to Christ. This man, of course, is literally blind, but those that are lost are spiritually blind. Amen. The Bible says, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So everybody's blind. And we have some caring people who say, boy, Jesus is back in town, and we know that this man's help is in God. This man's help is in the Lord, and they ask the Lord to touch him. Well, Jesus doesn't always do what we want him to do, when we want him to do it, and how we want him to do it. We've seen that in many miracles now. And that's about the only explanation I have for this one here. This is about the strangest series of events that you can imagine. Jesus takes the man by the hand and leads him out of Bethsaida. And now you got to just almost picture yourself as being blind, not being able to see, and your friends caring for you, and they bring you to Jesus, and you're probably thinking, wow, I've heard of Jesus. This is my day. This is my miracle. He's going to open my eyes. He's going to put his hands on me just like my friends have asked him to, and I'm going to be able to see. And he doesn't put his hands on him and heals him. He rather takes him by the hand and says, let's go for a walk. If you can imagine that, I'm sure, I don't know if they talked during that walk. I don't know what the blind man said. I don't know how far they walked. It says they walked out of town. Just him and the Lord getting away from people. There were a few people wandering around because this man would see them later as trees walking. But I'm sure this man was probably getting a little bit more and more and more and more and more puzzled. And again, maybe it's just my imagination. Sometimes I lose control of it. But I'm sure he's getting a little bit more and more and more puzzled every step he takes out of town while Jesus is walking with him. And the guy's probably thinking, I know I've heard stories about him opening the blind's eyes and everything, and we're going for a walk. I had no idea where we are. We're getting out of the town, we're getting out into the country, out into the desert here. What's this all about? And then finally he stops. And then he says, well, he's going to do something. He's going to say something. He's going to help me or speak, and my eyes are going to be open. And what happens? The Lord spits in his face. Isn't that something? Now, I know that might be a little bit out of the side of the boundaries of what some of you think about God. I once heard a preacher preach a sermon called When God Spits in Your Face. Now, there's three stories where he spit and healed people. I don't know, sometimes I get to thinking about this, and the first thing to me is it gets kind of funny. Kind of humorous. I don't know. Maybe I've just been spent too much time out in the fields or something. But this guy's going for a walk, and he's probably thinking all the way out of all this expectation. Then and he's probably thinking, this is not what I heard about the Lord. This is not what I heard about him and the way he treats other people. You know, it was very, very offensive to spit on people. In fact, our Lord was spit on. The Bible is very, very careful to tell us that one of the degrading things that happened to our Savior for us was that he was spit on before he was crucified. And there he hung on the cross, covered with men's spit, covered with his own sweat, covered with his own blood flowing from his head and his hands and his side, and the blood and lymph just running down his back from the whipping that he took. And there he hung, just it's, you know, it's not like the crucifixes you see. And so this man, I have no idea why, but I think by the end of the story, the man didn't care. I don't know what conclusions to make. We're not going to tell the Lord what to do or how to do it. Sometimes I think, as I look at this story, maybe this man needed to be humbled. That certainly would do it. You know, God does miracles for us, but sometimes he humbles us. Before we get the miracle. I remember one dear lady back in the book of Numbers named Miriam, who was a rebel. She was just rebellious against God and rebellious against Moses, the man of God, and against Aaron, her brothers. And she was struck with leprosy because of her rebellion for 7 days. And before the Lord healed her, the Lord said this unto Moses in Numbers 12 and verse 14, "If her father had but spit in her face, she should not be ashamed 7 days. Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received again." And Miriam was shut out of the camp for 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. And she was humbled by the Lord through leprosy. And the Lord said, you know, I wouldn't have had to humble her if her father had done the job right while she was growing up and humbled her. And by the way, humility is a great attribute for you to try to pursue to instill in your children. Pride is satanic. You and I should want our children to be humble, to be servants, to be willing to do anything for the Lord. Don't teach your kids pride. Don't teach them they're better than the other kids in town, because they're not, first of all. And second of all, if you can teach your children to be humble, God can do anything He wants with them, because He gives grace to the humble. And grace is His enablement. But if you teach your kids to be proud, man, you are going to have headaches when they're in their teens and their 20s and so on and so forth, and they're not going to do a thing except what they want to do the rest of their life. I don't know what this means. All I know is it says, when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And the man looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. Jesus put his hands upon the man again and made him look up. He now saw every man clearly. Thus this man had lost his sight in life somewhere and now was touched by the Lord twice and saw clearly. Now, this story has been turned into some pretty crazy doctrines. I know the Nazarenes have a doctrine called the second blessing, and the Charismatics do, and they use this story all the time. They say, you haven't gotten a second blessing until you've been touched by the Lord twice. Of course, we're touched first at salvation and then another time, and the first time, things are kind of blurry, but boy, the second time he touches you, everything's clear. Well, I don't know about all that stuff, and some talk about this as being an experience like being slain in the Spirit or speaking in tongues or some additional experience to salvation. About the only thing remotely close that's taught in the letters to the churches is the filling of the Holy Spirit as a second blessing. I don't know about you, my personal experience, and we don't have really, we're not so much into experiential religion in our church. We're more concerned what the Bible says. If your experiences and mine don't line up with the Bible, I mean, I'm glad you had your experience, but you better keep it in check. But man, I know the two most powerful experiences I ever had in my life was, number one, meeting the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and then about 10 years later, meeting the Holy Spirit for the first time. And man, after that time, when I met the Holy Spirit and He became as real and as personal to me as Jesus Christ became to me, brethren, my life's never been the same. Just never been the same. Some of the things I struggle with just fell off like they were nothing, and God's grace is, and the person of the Holy Spirit has enabled me to keep standing all of these years, and to be honest with you, most of the time, at least when I'm yielded to the Holy Spirit, it's been awful easy living the Christian life. Not that I've always done everything God wanted me to. But man, I hope you've had a second experience maybe with the Holy Spirit and you don't know Him just as a doctrine, but that you know Him intimately and you're communing with Him and you know Him as personally as you know Jesus Christ. as your Savior. Everything kind of clears up then. So there you have one of the more interesting stories. It's small, but it's hard to figure. Well, let's close with Peter's great confession of the faith. Unlike the last story, this one's contained in three accounts, the most famous being Matthew 16. And this is probably the most misunderstood portion of Scripture in the New Testament in this day and age, beginning in verse 13. Peter's great confession of faith in Christ is the next event. And this happens in the third year of his public ministry. It's absolutely vital that we know what this says. It says in verse 13, and Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. That's about as north as you can get in Israel. It's up just about where Mount Hermon is. And Mount Hermon, as some of you know, is about the only place that gets snow in Israel on the mountaintops. And then that snow melts and runs into the Sea of Galilee and then down the Jordan River into the Red Sea. And that's most of the water supply. Anyway, he asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And I wish I could take time to develop this, but some thought he was John the Baptist, some thought he was Elias, some thought he was Jeremiah. And those are great answers as you look at, and some thought other prophets, verse 14. And if you just study those three men, you can see all of them in Christ. You can see all of them in Christ. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that is one of the most important doctrinal statements that has ever been made. In fact, Jesus accredits God the Father, not Peter, with this revelation. He says in verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So this wasn't just something that Peter came up with, because, boy, was he really brilliant that day. This was something that God the Father taught Peter. Isn't it wonderful that God the Father can teach human beings things? And it's the same with every one of us in this room. God the Father wants to show you and I truths. This was revealed to him by God the Father. Looking at our notes, we see he leaves Bethsaida and comes into the coast and he asks these questions. And down under number 5 on your notes, Jesus tells Peter that he is blessed because no human being or institution revealed it to him, but the Father which is in heaven. John the Baptist said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Boy, that's a humbling statement, isn't it? And I got a bunch of examples in the next paragraph, salvations from God, fruits from God, transformations from God, answers to prayer are from God, needs are met by God, power is from God, ministries are built by God, understanding comes from God. I don't know why we get proud about the things that we receive and the things we know. You can have a brilliant mind. I don't care what your IQ is, God gave it to you. And he gave it to you to use humbly for him. He said, flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, Simon Peter, but my Father, which is in heaven. In 1 John 2 and verse 20, it says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Verse 27, 1 John 2, but the anointing which ye have received, that's the Holy Spirit of him, abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. The Bible says we have the Holy Ghost in us, and we don't need any man to teach us. That's powerful. And that's what happened to Peter on this day. And those were two verses, 1 John 2:20, 1 John 2:27, that powerfully influenced my life when God shut the door on me going to Bible college, and when we started this church back in 83, with no formal education, I said, Lord, you are going to have to teach me your word. And I've been relying on him. And it's a wonderful thing to let the Holy Ghost be your teacher. Now, Jesus tells Peter, I'm on the next page, thou art Peter. This is important to see because this is the verse that has caused probably the most confusion in this world, especially in the realm of Roman Catholicism. He says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Of course, the Roman Catholic doctrine, which I believe is leaven, that we were just warned about, is that Peter is the rock upon which Christ would build his church. But that's not what Jesus is saying in verse 18. He's saying, your doctrine, Peter, that God the Father gave you in verse 16, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the rock upon which the church is built. The rock upon which the church is built is the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, not Peter. Now, this isn't on your notes, but write it down. 1 Peter 2, verses 2 through 8. I'd like you to turn there very quickly. If Peter was the rock, then let us examine just for a moment, what did Peter say about the subject? What did Peter say about the subject? Did he ever repeat anywhere? I mean, he wrote two books that we know of, 1 and 2 Peter. It seems like he would say, I'm the rock upon which the church and all the church's succession comes from me. And, of course, the Roman Catholics claim Peter as their first pope. Even though Paul was the one who said, I have the care of all the churches. Paul said. In Galatians 2, as Paul was writing to the Galatians, he said that he was the apostle to the uncircumcision, and Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. Who's the circumcision? The Jews. Who's the uncircumcision? Who was the apostle to the Gentiles? Paul. Now what did Peter say about the rock? Well, you'd think if he was the rock, he'd say something. But what did he say? 1 Peter 2 and verse number 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief corner stone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Notice Peter speaking about Christ, called him the living stone, verse 4, a chief cornerstone, verse 6, the stone that the builders disallowed, made the head of the corner, verse 7, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, verse number 8. Who's Peter talking about? He's talking about Christ. Talking about Christ. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 4. And he said this, and did all drink the same drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ is the rock. and the deity of Christ is the doctrine that Jesus said, I will build what? My church. My church. Well, there's more to it, but we're going to end right there. And you can read on the notes there how Peter would, the Lord in the two breaths later would call Peter Satan. Say, get behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, because Peter tried to stop Jesus from fulfilling the will of God in his life by going to Jerusalem to be crucified. All right. Brother John, first of all, go downstairs and tell